There is a story about Abraham Lincoln that illustrates the old adage, never ask a question you don't know the answer to. Supposedly, Lincoln was defending a man who was accused of biting another man's ear off during a bar fight. So during the trial, he was questioning someone who said he was a witness, and he said, did you see the fight my client is accused of being in start? The man said, no, I didn't. Well, did you see my client strike anyone? No, I didn't, the man answered. Well, Lincoln said, did you see my client pin the victim to the ground? No, I didn't. Well, Sir Lincoln, did you see my client bite out the victim's ear? No, sir, I didn't. This is where Lincoln made his mistake. He said, well, then how do you know my client bit off the man's ear? And the guy answered, because I saw him spit it out. That's called asking one question too many. Well, that's a lawyer for you, but during our introduction to the series on Romans, I told you that for the first 100 years of Harvard Law School, first-year students were required to analyze Romans as part of their curriculum. It wasn't for spiritual reasons. It was because Paul did such a tremendous job in setting up arguments and defending them. He's masterful in building his argument for the gospel. He starts with common experiences that we all experience, and then he builds it and answers, and he says his theory is the best to explain how the gospel answers all of man's kind question. He expresses his facts, and along the way, he raises objections to the facts that people are going to ask. He not only answers these questions, but also shows how they actually strengthen his case. And he begins to build his case while the gospel really is the only answer to humanity's problems, and why he's so eager and driven to share it with everybody. And of course, I've said for years that God's word, God and his word, is the answer to all of man's problems. Paul said, the gospel is the solution. And he begins in verse 18, where we're picking it up this morning. He says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, Paul had started his letter with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he says Jesus is the promised Messiah that was foretold at the beginning of Scripture and all through it. And he states that he's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the truth. And it's the power of God to save all of mankind. And he's driven, eager to tell everybody he can. And that's kind of what we looked at it. And he's answering the question, if you will, why is the gospel the only thing that can fix us? Why is the gospel so important? I mean, is there another way? Maybe we just need a little more religion. Isn't there more than one way to God? And if the gospel is really the only way, what about the people who never heard the good news of Jesus Christ? What about the people who never heard the Bible, never heard about God's law? How is that fair to judge them when they've never heard it? How can you blame somebody who has no right what is right, no idea what is right and what is not? How is that fair? And imagine, if you will, that you were sitting here this morning, and an usher came up to you and said, I'm sorry, sir, but we don't allow yellow shirts here at New Hope Christian Fellowship, and I'm afraid you're going to have to leave. And you had every right to say that. No one told me that. I didn't see a yellow shirt with a circle and line through it, you know, on the building. How did I know that coming in here? Why would I have to leave? And I didn't know anything about this. And that would seem like a valid argument. And can't people say that about the gospel? How is it fair for God to hold people accountable for someone if they've never had a chance to hear? Why does Paul believe that the gospel is the hope for every person, including those who's never heard of it? And he begins to answer this in 1:18 here in Romans. He starts by getting us to see where we all stand apart from Christ. Theologian F.F. Bruce states, before Paul elaborates further the manner in which God's way of righteousness is set forth in the gospel, he shows why it is so urgently necessary that the way to get right with God should be known. As things are, human beings are in the wrong with God, and his wrath is revealed against them. Paul's aim is to show that the whole of humanity is morally bankrupt, unable to claim a favorable verdict at the judgment bar of God, desperately in need of his mercy and pardon. And Paul's argument, he shows us there's really two things happening here in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Ungodliness, or godlessness, some translations have, is an attitude towards God that is wrong, that's corrupt. And so here in this verse here, vertically, godlessness is a lack of reverence towards deity. Have nothing to do with God, just living totally on your own. And horizontally, unrighteousness refers to a violation, if you will, of human rights. Now, when we hear the term righteous, we think of our right standing with God. Over the years, we've done whole series on our righteousness in Christ, and it's probably something that should be repeated on a regular basis because it really sets you free when you understand that you are made right with God, you are righteous before God, you become the righteousness of Christ. And so we understand righteousness can mean, rightfully so, our standing with God. Well, it's true, but here in this wording, it refers to an act that violates standard of right conduct, wrongdoing. So there's a righteousness with God, and there's a righteousness in our behavior. And so here it's a corruption in our horizontal relationships with man. Tim Keller says this, instead of being loving, humble, and truthful, we tend to be self-centered, proud, and manipulating. Just the opposite of where we should be with other people. And here's where it gets interesting and extremely informative. The Bible says God's wrath is against people like this who, watch this, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Their attitudes of their heart cause them to suppress, and the word means to push down God's truth. Now, it's very important to understand, this is not ignorance. This is somebody that understands the truth, but pushes it down, suppresses it. If you don't ignore truth, you don't know it, but when you suppress it, you know what it is. It literally means to hold down. It means the truth is there, but you keep yourself from acknowledging it and knowing it. And by their wickedness, their behavior to other people, their unrighteousness, they prevent the truth from being made known, and that's what Paul's saying here. An analogy is like trying to hold a beach ball underwater. You can hold it for so long, but sooner or later it's going to slip and it's going to pop up out of the water. But holding it down and suppressing it is what their wording means here. Again, Tim Keller says that, what Paul is saying here is that when it comes to the knowledge of God, we know, but sometimes we don't know because we don't want to know. Now, we'll talk about it a little bit. That's actually a very interesting statement. Now, J.D. Greer uses this truthful account to help us understand it, and I've shared with you that out of several people I'm getting this series from, Greer is one of them in my own personal study. But he tells about the story, a truthful story, when in World War II, the first town that a concentration camp, with the concentration camp, was set free, that the Allied forces liberated, was a town called Ordorf, Germany. And the Nazis had heard that they were coming, and before they could get rid of the evidence, the soldiers showed up. So American GIs, for the first time, witnessed hundreds and hundreds of dead bodies. It was the first concentration camp they came across. A few hours later, General Patton arrived and promptly vomited when witnessing the scene. So the next day, Patton brings the mayor of Ordorf and his wife to see for themselves what was going on. And they had to have known. He says, you've got to have known what was going on here. And they said, we had no idea. So he ordered the mayor and his wife and every able-bodied city in the town to come and dig graves for all these bodies, hundreds of bodies. And after they dug the graves, they had a funeral, and they conducted a funeral for the deceased. Short time after that, Patton found out that the mayor and his wife went home and hung themselves. Before their death, they left a note that said, we didn't know, but we knew. We didn't know, but we knew. We know, says Keller, we don't know because we don't want to know. The truth is too uncomfortable and would demand too much change, and subconsciously, we choose not to know. And so Romans 1:19 goes on and says this, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Two places, God revealed himself to us, in us and to us. Look here at 1:20. There we go. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Scripture proclaims to us that God's creation declares to us the reality, the power, and the glory of God. God is evident all around us, and though many try to deny this truth. Psalm 19:1 we know so well. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Anybody that has ever drawn breath and walked on this earth looks around and says, there's got to be a creator. It shows in everything you do. And throughout history, philosophers have broken this down in a number of ways. They try to have answers for how we have life. Now, it's going to get a little geeky here, okay? But buckle up. You got to understand. You got to go with this. And it's this understanding of what Paul is expressing. So it's going to get a little geeky, but it's good. And I've studied this before, parts of it. But what I'm going to do later, I am borrowing a lot from Gary because he does a great job of putting it all together. But the first thought that philosophers come up with is called the cosmological argument. We hear it, and that's what it is. And it's this one, Aristotle was the first one that came up with it. It's a question of why there is something rather than nothing. And where did the original something come from? If the world began 14 billion years ago with a Big Bang, where do the materials come from that caused the Big Bang? What happened? He says you can't keep going back in infinite regress into nothingness. Eventually, something has to come from somewhere. Nothingness can't just explode. In his book, The God Delusion, atheist Richard Dawkins admits this is a problem. He says Darwin's theory works for biology, but not for cosmology, the ultimate origin. And cosmology is waiting on its Darwin. In other words, he thinks that while we have explained how life took shape on the earth, he must have no idea where life itself came from or the materials that produced life. Where do they come from? And he writes, we need a theory as to why anything exists because it's self-evident that nothing times nobody can equal everything. And that's kind of what the Big Bang Theory comes down to. He says, but don't worry. One day we'll find it, which is, they say, a textbook example of a blind, hopeful leap of faith. The cosmological argument. And then there's what the philosophers call the teleological argument. And teleo means purpose, the purpose argument. Not only do we have the question of why there's something rather than nothing, but our creation appears so beautifully unique and finely tuned that it's definitely for a purpose. Our creation screams that there's a purpose when they study it. And when you grasp the beginning of this thinking, it's astonishing. Scientists say that life on Earth depends on multiple factors that are so precise that if off by even a hair, we couldn't exist. They call it the Goldilocks principle. Literally call that thing, everything is just right for human life. For example, the makeup of our atmosphere. Our atmosphere is made up of basically 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen, 0.5% of argon, and 0.03% of a carbon dioxide. If any of those levels were even slightly off, they say, scientists, for example, if the level of oxygen dropped by 6%, we'd all suffocate. If it rose by 4%, our Earth would go into a giant fireball. If the CO2 was just a little higher, just say 3%, or a little bit lower, let's say 0.1%, the Earth would have no oxygen, or become an oven, rather, and we have no atmosphere at all. That's how finite our Earth is. They look at the water molecule. It's the only molecule within a solid form ice is less dense than its liquid form, which means that when it freezes, we all know it floats. If that wasn't the case, this is the only molecule that we know of that does this. If it didn't, it would sink to the bottom of the ocean, would kill all of everything in the ocean, and eventually mankind would cease to exist. If the distance of Earth from the sun were 2% closer, if we were 2% closer to the sun, the planet would be too hot for water to exist. We've learned that the tilt of the Earth is 23.5 degrees, which is perfect for temperatures and tidal waves. If it was not tilted, the temperatures would be so extreme, we would all die. This is an interesting one. We've learned that if Jupiter was not the size and in the orbit it is, astronomers predict there would be 10,000 times the number of asteroid strikes right here on Earth. God has set us in this unique, interesting idea. It's fascinating. Put away your telescopes, pull out the microscope, and we find the same complexities in the cell and atmospheric structures. Even the most basic DNA strands are incredibly complex. Francis Collins is one of he's a self-described serious Christian. He's probably one of the top five scientists in the world right now. You may have seen him on TV lately, but I've watched his interviews as a believer. He was the head of the Human Genome Project, one of the ones that, basically the guy that broke down the DNA. He says this, how could a cosmic accident ever result in something of this digital elegance of a DNA strand? He said it's like thinking an explosion in an ink factory could inadvertently produce the collective works of Shakespeare. That's how crazy it is when people say, oh, it's a Big Bang. This all came from nothing. Just happened. Scientists say the odds of a planet like Earth existing are so heart-stopping astronomical that the notion of it all just happened defies common sense. They literally have broken it down. Scientists think in math and those types of things. They said to believe that theory is like tossing a coin every second, and have it come up heads for 10 billion years in a row. But we can't believe in God, but we'll believe this kind of nonsense. Without question, our planet and our galaxy was and is designed to support life, created life, by our God, the Creator, so that we could come to love and know the Creator. Living on planet Earth and surveying the universe through today's technology. I mean, Paul didn't have what we know, and he had a masterful argument for it. But with today's technology, we have to understand all this came from something or someone. How is the answer to why we're all here? And only an anti-God bias would deny acknowledging a divine God. You'd have to say, I don't want anything to do with God. We know what we don't know because we don't want to know. It's easier to look the other way. Paul says God has shown this to us in his creation, and he has revealed it in us inwardly. Again, Romans 1:19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, in us, for God has shown it to them, to us. There are things in our heart that tell us we are more than just an accidental biological experiment, like our emotions, our longings for love, our meaning. We want to know what meaning life has for eternity. You read books and watch people that don't really believe in God, but they still long for meaning in their life. I've watched people be interviewed that have had accomplished great things, but they struggle for meaning. It's not enough. We've learned that in the scriptures. It's not enough, Ecclesiastes. The atheist philosopher Alban Camus said that we long for love without parting, but that a universe without God, which he had as an atheist, gives us only the conscious certainty of death without hope. If you don't have God, the only thing that you know for certain, we're going to die, and there is no hope. And he called this the absurdity of life. He wrote that life was one long, tragic, absurd comedy as we seek things from life that simply life can't provide. But by being brave, he said, was acknowledging that and plodding forward into the darkness anyway. Really? That's the best you got? C.S. Lewis had a different answer. He said this. He said, a baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Man feels sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can easily satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And this is known as the argument from desire. The best-known defender for this argument is the Christian writer C.S. Lewis. And the argument states that humans' natural desire for eternal happiness must be capable of satisfaction, because all natural desires are capable of satisfaction. That's how we live and breathe. That's how the world's made up. And then there's another dimension. I told you it was going to get a little geeky. Another dimension of this is what philosophers call the moral argument. The very fact that we have moral beings or feelings suggests the presence of a divine lawgiver. Feelings of guilt and moral obligations point to a divine lawgiver that we know someday in our hearts we're going to have to give an account. Somehow we know that we're going to stand before God. We know it scripturally when we look at the Word of God, but all of mankind has inwardly this knowledge that I know what's right and wrong. I'm going to have to account someday, even if I don't want to acknowledge it. Feelings of guilt and moral obligation are common to all people in every culture. And the only feelings known are these feelings are only common to mankind. They don't exist in the animal kingdom. Animals don't kill their prey and feel guilty about it. We used to have a little cat. That's a whole other story how this thing just showed up one day at the door. True story. I mean, this little thing about the size of a beanie baby shows up in the winter outside our door. I saw it one morning. I mentioned to the kids. They're going crazy. So I get up the next morning, and Chris says, I saw the cat. And so I look, and she knew I didn't want a cat. She didn't bring it in. But outside the door, there's a box with a towel and some milk. And I said, now, don't get attached to this cat. She says, I'm not attached to Muffin. She already named the cat. It was dead, you know. Another, you know, whatever. We had this cat. I digress. But this cat would catch a mouse, and I'd watch it. It would play with the mouse before they kill it. Now, the cat doesn't walk around all upset. What did I do? What was I thinking? Animals don't do that. They don't kill their prey and feel guilty about it because it's natural, their nature, not to. Animals don't feel guilt, remorse, moral obligation. The fact that we all have feelings of guilt points to the fact that we're stamped with the image of a divine lawgiver, made in the image and likeness of God, Genesis tells us. He's the one that implanted in our heart the sense of right, truth, justice, and love. What may be known about God is evident to us and in us. But we suppress the truth. We know, but we don't know because we don't want to know. Romans 1:21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Man desires to reject the truth of God and his holiness. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? This is mankind. This is us without Christ. We don't want to be told what to do. We want to live by our own rules. Look at our society today. Look at the laws that are changing. They don't want to hear about God's laws. They want to do what seems right to even a few. We want to feel good about what we have been able to accomplish in our own life, in a sense, robbing God of all his gifting and glory that he's given us. We want to know that we've done this and not the gifting and the talents that God has given us. We know what is best for us, and our desire and comfort becomes our top priority. Mankind lives for himself, not God. So Romans 1:21, because although they knew God, they can't deny the existence of a God. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to become wise, they became fools. We see that every day. You see it in the laws of mankind, the behavior of mankind. If we look close enough at our hearts, we'll see it in our own lives at times as well. Paul says that when man suppressed the truth, he manifested it in two ways, the irreligious and religious. Now, irreligious would be atheist or agnostic. And somebody may believe they were truly an atheist or agnostic, but according to Romans 1, that atheism is driven by a subconscious desire to not know. I don't want to have to really answer these questions. I've argued with people that tell me they're well, not sure that Jesus is the Son of God. And you try to give them proof. Take a look at Lee Strobel's book. They really don't want to go there. I just want to believe it. He knows but doesn't want to know. Man doesn't like the idea of an all-powerful, all-knowing God that knows everything about the world and you. He doesn't want to admit it to himself and be held accountable, so he suppresses the truth. Academia is not alone in this thought. The Aka Indians were a remote tribe in Ecuador years ago. They had no contact at all in their history with the outside world. When they were first discovered in the 50s, their barbaric ways, they were horribly barbaric. Time magazine dubbed them the worst people on earth. Terrible things they did. In the 50s, missionaries came. The first was slaughtered along with some others. Years later, after eventually coming and sharing Christ, others, and they accepted Christ, one of them said this: "You may think when we attacked and brutalized our neighbors, it was because we were just ignorant. But we always knew what we were doing was wrong and offensive to whatever God or gods were out there." Study them. What they did was barbaric. They had no outside world, but they knew in their hearts, our behavior isn't right. It's stamped in your life. That the beach ball is there. There's a sense where we've always known, even if we deny it. We don't know because we don't want to know. And the other way our suppression of truth manifested itself in religious suppression, if you will, idolatry. Romans 1:23. "And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Have you wondered why man would do this? I mean, why did they make a golden calf when they knew the God has parted the Red Sea? They knew miracle after miracle, but you know what? Let's make a golden calf, because I don't really have to answer it. When we exchange the object of our worship into something we can control, and something eventually we will not have to answer to it. Man creates false gods to worship because they all have one thing in common: they exist to serve us. Look at the false gods. Look at all the gods these pastor people have created over the years. They exist to serve, not to be served. If you do this, if you pacify this God, well, then this will happen. They can serve me my way. Not unlike what I've said for years, that our prayers, most of our prayers, are giving God advice. How many times are our prayers just totally yielded to God? "No, Lord, do it this way. If you just do this, Lord, I'll be happy. Do it my way." How many times do we give God advice? And I've said there's a tension. God tells us to come to him in all things with every need, every want we have. I get that. But where's the submission to God? Where's the submission to God? Greer says this: "The most basic truth of creation is that we were created for God and his glory. He is at the center. But we wanted a God who would serve us, to be our divine butler, and so we reimagine God in the form that we like." Anthropologists have studied this, and they've said that all people, in all places, everywhere they found someone, worship in some way. Every man that has ever drawn breath has in his heart some idea of worship. Anthropologists say telic, that's that word again, purpose people. We have to live for something. The scientists have studied this and said, you know, we understand that we're created to worship God. But inwardly, man is designed to worship something, to live for something, to have meaning. One said this: "There has to be something that captures our imaginations and our allegiance, which is the resting place of our deepest hopes and in which we look to calm our deepest fears. Whatever that thing is, we worship it. We pursue it. It's the one thing we cannot live without, defining and validating everything we do." If we don't serve God, we will find something or someone else to serve. Little wonder, every movie, TV show, and song has something sexual in it. Ernest Becker, who was a Jewish agnostic, wrote and said that after he quit believing in God, he found his soul still searching for acceptance and validation from somebody. He wrote in his book, The Denial of Death, that modern society, after having ceased to believe in God, turned to the romantic partner as a replacement. In the last 100 years or so, this romanticizing of the perfect relationship was never looked at that way until maybe the last 100 years or so. To where we place this, such a need and desire on this individual to meet my need. That's what man has turned to. We worship other things, money, lust, whatever, instead of the true God. So people ask, what about those that haven't heard? Paul says, everybody's heard. They know there's a God. They know there's somebody you can stand to. And I trust in God's justness and fairness that when somebody that never heard of Jesus Christ turns to him, that God will give him the answer. God showed it to us, revealed it in us. It's easier to suppress the truth and embrace the truth and be accountable to the truth. And so Romans 1:24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. The Christian Standard Bible says, therefore God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so their bodies were degraded among themselves. We're going to pick it up at this point next week. We want you to see the first wave of God's judgment is to give people what they wanted. God gave them up. God delivered them over. That's what that wording means there. Now, here's how it reads in the Greek. It's interesting if you go through the scriptures. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of God for images, so God exchanged them over to the graceful passions. Same wording in the Greek. They dishonored God, so God let them dishonor themselves. Verse 24, they did not see fit to acknowledge God, so God gave them up to an unfit mind. The righteousness of God is revealed by man's unrighteousness, our refusal to live by the holiness of God. God says, is that what you want? Have it your way. Because God will never force you to love him. It's too long, and I don't have the time to go on. I think I've shared over the years past, but when I first met God, I came to him, and God spoke to me and just said something like, you know, I could have made you love me. I could have made you a robot. When you come to me on your own to love you, that means everything. But you have the choice, the free will. God wants us to love him for who he is. He's a glorious, holy God. And when we don't want God, God says, okay, I'll give you what you want. That's what he's done. We see it as a punishment. God said it's not a punishment. You chose this. Little wonder, as followers of Christ, we're called to live holy lives, only enabled by his grace and presence. There's no way we can live the life that God's called us to do if he doesn't first recreate us become a new man in Christ, new woman in Christ, and we don't follow him. If he doesn't give us his grace and enable us to follow him. I have a hard enough sometimes following God, knowing what's right, you know, to do it, loving him. Before knowing him, it's not going to happen. But by his grace, his glory, his presence, and his unexplainable love that he died for us when we rejected him. That's the glory of God we serve. I invite the worship team forward. Obviously, we just begin to scratch all that Romans has to teach us. But Paul is building an argument as to why we need God, and he proves how we, mankind, are lost without God. If we just stopped here, we'd be lost without any hope. We just held this argument that we're unrighteous, unholy, rejecting God, we'd be lost without hope. But God doesn't leave us there. Thank God for his grace. The gospel shows it while Everyone has turned away from God. He kept chasing after them, after us. He's a God that chases us in spite of our unholiness. We look at the righteousness of God. If we just stop there, we become convinced that his glorious righteousness is what he judges us by. We looked at this in weeks past. You look at the righteousness of God. Well, here's his righteousness. Here's my behavior. If he's going to judge me according to that, I'm done. I'm toast. If we just stop there, we'll be lost indeed without any hope. But God doesn't stop there. He declares his righteousness is not what he judges us by, but his righteousness is what he gives to us as a gift. When it came time to pour out his judgment, he poured it out first on himself. And he releases us from that punishment if we accept him and trust that. The idea that we deserve to go to the cross. We deserve to go to hell. And God said, no, I'll pay that. I love this expression. We can know the power of God from creation and the justice of God from our consciousness. But we can only know the love of God from the cross. God demonstrated his own love towards us that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's stand together and worship our God this morning.